Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Stephen Hopkins with a message entitled, What in the World Are You Praying?
Well, howdy, everyone. It's good to be here. I don't know, maybe Swanson's Bible may have left it. Not sure. I was just telling someone out there earlier, you know, following Kevin Swanson is kind of like, you know, first guy comes in and sets the house on fire, and the next guy comes in with a, you know, a hose and starts, you know, putting it all out or whatever. I hope I'm going to at least keep some of the embers going here. So I love Kevin. I was trying to find him out there. I wanted to tell him that we needed to just add one line to that last message. When he got to the part about Jesus and Satan, you know, and the you know, if there was a battle or whatever, he said, you know, just be 2 minutes, bam, bam. One little word shall fell him. Out of Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God. Amen? I was on my knees earlier in the motel room, on my face and praying, seeking God. And one of the things that I've been struggling with is which message do I do first? Do I want to do this? Should I do this message, Lord? Just start off with this message that's all about being in your word, or the one that's all about being in prayer and the words that we pray. Which one should I do? And I'm laboring and I'm on my knees and I'm just sweating and everything. And I call my fellow elder who is 81 years old here in a couple of days, the venerable Mr. Stubblefield. And I said, Don, I'm laboring over this. I really don't know what to do. Will you pray for me and everything? I said, do you have any counsel, any advice? And he said, well, Steve, I don't think it really matters. It's like, great. Just preach the word. So there's an 81-year-old, right? Praise the Lord, 81-year-old elder. I'm going to turn my Bible right side up now. Let's turn in our Bibles. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 14. And when you turn there, also put your finger in Luke chapter 11, because we're going to be going back and forth. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer and going through this wonderful model prayer that our Lord gave us. I got to thinking about this conference theme yesterday, Taming the Tongue, and it occurred to me that every message that's scheduled to be delivered at the conference, it really just comes down to one thing, and that's being or becoming more like Jesus. In this respect, it's becoming more like Him with regards to the words that we speak. In your brochures, you're going to have that I'm speaking on God told you, ? But actually, that's going to be on Saturday. I did decide that it was more appropriate to launch with this message on the Lord's Prayer. So let's go forward. If you would, stand with me, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. And then we're going to look at what does the Bible say about prayer and about the words that we speak to God, the words that roll off our tongues when we talk to God, when we pray. So let's read, or I'll read and you listen. In our church, we all read together, but let me read, since we probably have many different versions. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is on earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask, O God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, God high above all, Lord, that you would speak to us this evening, oh God, through your word and opening up the understanding of our hearts by your spirit, oh God, to see wonderful things in your word, oh God, and to be changed and to be made more like our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So in Luke chapter 11, you have your finger there. In verse 1, one of Jesus' disciples says to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus had just been praying. He'd just gotten up off of his knees and now was with the disciples. One of the things we notice here is that they ask him for instruction on how to pray and nothing else. He's just preached the Sermon on the Mount, and they didn't say, Lord, teach us to preach like that. And he's just gotten off of the ground, and he's just been praying, and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think the inference is, teach us to pray like you pray. Our Lord responds to his disciples' request, when you pray, not if. How many sermons have we heard on prayer in our lives? How many books and quotations have we read concerning prayer? We've probably all sung hymns about praying, like Rise My Soul to Watch and Pray, or Sweet Hour of Prayer. But few Christians in America in the day in which we live ever implement. One statistic that I read recently was that a majority of professing Christians in the United States who were surveyed confessed that they pray less than 5 minutes a day. A message like the one that I'm about to preach this evening assumes that the hearer has a prayer life. And I want to ask you, as we begin, do you have a prayer life? Do you pray? And you might say, well, I pray before meals when I eat. That's good. Or I pray off and on throughout the day. I think we should. But most Christians in America, if you ask them, they will tell you that they pray. But few will say that they set apart a scheduled time every day to be alone with God in prayer. One of the greatest dangers of living in the West is that we tend to do things if we feel like it. And if we don't, we just don't do it. And friends, that may be an American thing, but it is not a Christian thing. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, we are admonished to devote ourselves to prayer. Others render it to persevere in prayer. Other translations say be persistent or be continual in prayer. Again, Jesus begins in Luke's account by saying, when you pray, not if you pray. Three times he says it in Matthew 6, in verses 5, look at your text, in verse 6, and in verse 7. When you pray, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray, verse 5, singular form, don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, singular again, speaking to them as individuals, enter into your closet. And the third time, when you pray, plural, that is, when you pray together, don't use vain repetitions. Jesus expected that his disciples were men constant in prayer, both individually and collectively, together. That they had a prayer life individually with God, closet prayer, secret prayer, and a prayer life in their churches. We need to understand something this evening. Having a prayer life is a discipline. The very root of the word discipline is disciple. To be devoted to prayer as a follower of Christ requires active spiritual discipline. If you pray only when you feel like it, you will never have a prayer life. Or if you do, it will be sporadic. Jesus, you know, people will say, well, I'm so busy. Jesus and the disciples were so busy. At one point, the scripture tells us that there was scarcely time to eat, but there was time to pray. So I know I'm spending a long time on this, but those who have a prayer life or who live a life of prayer, have a prayer life, will tell you that the more you pray, the more you will want to pray. It's just as a general rule. I go into this because so much here, I go so far with this here, so long with this here, because it is my hope and prayer this morning that two things will happen. Number one, that the Lord might be pleased to create in everyone under this roof a burning desire and resolve to get alone with God in prayer every day in a non-negotiable scheduled prayer time. Who wants me to ask, to say, everybody raise your hand who prays in a non-negotiable, nothing interrupts this, don't give me a phone call, put my iPad or electronic devices away, time of prayer, 30 minutes every day. I don't think anybody wants to ask that. Christians in America just don't pray. We have to be driven to prayer by circumstances. We have to have something terrible come into our life that drives us to our knees before we get alone with God in prayer. And that's just not right. It's not a good thing. And second, first, that we would have a prayer time. Everyone would be given a desire, a resolve to get alone with God every day in scheduled prayer time. A time that you're not willing to allow anything or trifling or temporal to interrupt. And then second, and this is so very important, that when you pray, the words that you pray, the words that we pray might be conformed more and more day by day to the Word of God, and specifically the model prayer that Christ gives us in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11. And so let's ask ourselves some questions as we go forward, because we're talking about now the words that roll off our tongues when we pray. When I go before God in prayer, do the words I pray when I pray accord with the content of Jesus' model prayer? Am I praying about the things Jesus said I should be praying about? Are my priorities in prayer? This is very important. My priorities in prayer. What comes first? What comes next? What comes next? Who comes first and who comes last in my prayer life? Is it conformed to the Word of God? Do I start off my prayers in the manner Jesus says, or do I jumpstart to my agenda? Jesus starts like this: Our Father. Our Father. What a privilege. What a privilege it is to be able to pray, Our Father. Our Father. This is who we are addressing when we come before God, Our Father in heaven. And please don't miss this. It's also an acknowledgement of who God is in relationship to us. When we pray, Our Father, we are acknowledging that God is our Father and we His children. Our Lord Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, the only nature-born Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Same nature, same essence. But all who by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, have been taken into the number of the children of God, are children of the adoption, are sons and daughters of God with all the rights and all the privileges of the children of God. And one of those rights and privileges is to address him as Father. Because you are sons, Galatians 6:4, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Amen? And we need to remember. I've been in the Gospel of John here for about a year. We're in John chapter 8 right now. And we need to remember something. Jesus spoke of two fathers. Jesus told the Jews of his day that they were sons of their father, the devil. Because if God were truly their father as they claimed, they would love him and obey him, but they didn't do either. And we need to understand that every person in this room and every person in the world is at this very moment a child of the one or a child of the other. When believers pray our Father, it's not only an address, it is an acknowledgement of our adoption as children into God's family, that we're among the children of God, children of the adoption on account of the person and work of God's only begotten Son, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, because of Christ and what he has done for us in reconciling us to God by the death, by his own death at the cross, so that we're no longer in the family of the evil one. You're a member of a new family with a new father. What a source of comfort. What a source of confidence when you're approaching God in prayer. Our Father. Our Father. Bowing your knees to him in prayer. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. One of the earliest Reformed catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, teaches the child of God to approach God with, quote, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we pray, our Father, which art in heaven. By this we understand that God is enthroned high above all. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6, the prophet speaks of the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And in Psalm 103:19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. David writes in Psalm 123:1, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. But by this we are not to understand that God is only there and nowhere else. On the contrary, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, as it's written in 2 Chronicles 2:6. What house will you build for me? The heavens of heavens cannot contain him. This, friends, is unbounded, infinite deity. This is eternal, omnipotent Godhead that we are coming before. Calvin writes, this mode of expression, which art in heaven, separates God from the rank creatures and reminds us that when we think of God, we ought not to form any low or earthly conceptions of him, for he is higher than the whole world. Amen? This is the God that we approach in prayer when we go before our Father, which art in heaven. This is an acknowledgement of who this God is that we are approaching in prayer. And when we pray, we really need to know something of this God that we're approaching. The men of Burnet Bible Church have been studying the attributes of God in our midweek meeting for about 2 years, a little over 2 years. I hadn't even heard the word or the term attribute with regards to God until I was in my 30s. Never heard it. Grew up in church. You need to be studying the attributes of God. We need an attributes of God conference. When we say, our Father which art in heaven, we are approaching the triune God who is infinite, unbounded, eternal, God without beginning and God without end. We may be able to get our minds around this thing of God without end because we are living souls created that are going to have no end. We're going to be somewhere for all eternity. But try to wrap your mind around God without beginning. He is and has always been. He is God self-existent. God self-sufficient. God almighty, omnipotent, all-knowing, omniscient, everywhere present at all times, omnipresent. God holy, righteous, perfect in every definition of the word. God holy, separate from His creation. There is God, and then there is His creation. In the words of Paul Washer, God in a category all to Himself. And then creation. This is the God that we are approaching when we approach God in prayer, saying, our Father, which art in heaven. This is God, all just, perfectly just, all wise, unchanging, immutable God, the sovereign Lord, creator God, who made all things from nothing. Nothing. No pre-existent material. This is the God that we approach when we approach God in prayer. He made all things by the word of His power, by the power of His word, and He sustains and maintains all things by that same power. This is the God we are approaching when we get on our knees to pray every day. In that set apart, scheduled time of secret prayer, where we are alone with God, alone with Him. This is the God that we are approaching. It takes one's breath away. For this reason, our first words should be words of worship, words that honor God and praise Him and glorify Him for who He is, and not a hurried rush to our requests or agenda. How many have heard of the, some call it an acrostic, others an acronym. I've looked at both definitions of the word. It probably fits. ACTS. How many have heard of that? ACTS. A-C-T-S regarding prayer. This is wonderful because I'm going to let you know. I thought everybody knew about it. This is wonderful. Okay. So this is very helpful. And we're in a place where we're talking about right now who God is and adoring Him. Adoration and praise and looking upon who He is and worshiping Him at the beginning of our prayers for who God is. ACTS. A-C-T-S. This will help you in your prayers and you'll help us as we're going along here and looking at the things Jesus says are elements of a model prayer. Adoration. Begin with adoration. Okay. C. Confession. Go to confession. Confess your sins before God. T. Thanksgiving. And then get to us. First God, then us. First God, and then us over here. I hope that's as helpful to you as it has been to me. If you take notice as we go forward, the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer are about God, not about us. Jesus says the model prayer is to begin with Him. And you can get to yourself eventually. First things first. If we would pray as Jesus taught, we have to put God first and then us. The first petition is, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Is it your deep desire when you pray that God might grant that his name be set apart and reverenced as holy throughout all the world. Is that your this is the thing I've got to pray first. This is the thing I've got to get to first. Oh God, may your name be set apart as holy. Or are you one of those that can, for the sake of entertainment, hear his name blasphemed among the Gentiles, so to speak? And it doesn't affect you at all. It's just like any other word. Pray, hallowed be thy name, but mean it. Set apart his name as holy in your own life, and then pray. Tell him, O God, from the rising of the sun unto the setting of the same, may your name be reverenced and praised and worshiped and set apart by all of your creation. To pray, hallowed be thy name, according to Calvin, is simply to, quote, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Give him the glory due unto his name first in our prayers. Why? Because he's worthy. He is 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 worthy of the praise and the adoration and the reverence and the love and the obedience of all peoples in every nation on earth at all times, in all ages, and that petition should precede every other request. Oh, that he might receive the glory due his name. The second petition is, thy kingdom come. That his kingdom rules over all is without controversy, being taught clearly throughout Scripture. Psalm 103:19. Turn with me there. Psalm 103:19. We have so much misunderstanding when it comes to the terminology about the kingdom. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over a lot of stuff. No. His kingdom ruleth over all. In the words of the late R.C. Sproul, there is not one renegade Adam in the entire universe. End quote. Our earnest prayer is to be, may your kingdom that rules over all, O God, rule in all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? May your kingdom that you rule over everything. You're the sovereign ruler over all things. You're the governor of the nations. May your kingdom rule in the hearts of all people through your Son, Jesus Christ. The desire of the Christian is that God might be glorified in all places of his dominion, and that's everywhere. That's everywhere, isn't it? It is. So we pray that he might be pleased to, quote, this is Calvin again, exert his power, both by the word and by the spirit, that the whole world may willingly submit to him. Is that where you're at when you're praying? Is this what's the content of your heart, the abundance of your heart from which your mouth speaks to God in prayer when you pray in your time of set apart secret prayer, scheduled and non-negotiable with God every day? Wherever on earth the banner of God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not flying, we pray that his kingdom might come, that through the preaching of the everlasting gospel, the kingdom of Christ might be established in every realm on earth with power. Amen? I love Brother Swanson's message. Believe it. The Westminster Divines put it this way in the shorter catechism, that the kingdom of sin and Satan might be destroyed. that God might be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world. Is that in your prayers? Is that the manner in which you pray when you come before God, our Father, which art in heaven? And I'll tell you something. You know, we don't just sit on our hands, do we? We don't just pray and then while we're sitting on our hands. That's called hypocrisy. We labor zealously for that which we pray for. I think you'd agree it would be the height of hypocrisy for someone to pray for something they don't really have any interest in or spend any time on or any energy on or any resources on. I've said it many times. Yes, we need to take the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to everything. We need to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world, to the ends of the earth. But your neighbors haven't heard the gospel. They think they have heard the gospel, but your neighbors have not heard the gospel if your neighbors are like mine. They just don't know. All they've seen is some of these wackos on television. That's all they know, and they don't want anything to do with it. Show them the one true and living God. It is our duty to bring the gospel to them, to tell them who God is, what man is, who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for his people to redeem us and deliver the gospel command to all men everywhere to repent and believe on the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Third petition, thy will be done. Not our will, O God, but thy will be done. This is the most frightening petition you will ever pray. This is the most frightening petition you will ever pray. Not our will, but thine be done. No matter what you do with us, no matter what you do with me, your will is my desire. Oh God, your glory, my passion. Your good pleasure, my delight. Is that the content of your prayer? Is that a part of the content of your prayer? Not my will, oh God, but thy will be done. You are the potter. We are just clay in your hands. Do with us whatever you will for your glory and the advancement of the kingdom of your Son. Is that where you're at? Our will must be made to come and sit at the feet of his will. The proper heart before God should be God's glory. Your glory, O God. Be glorified, O God, no matter the cost to me or my family. We should pray. I first heard this from a man named Paul Washer. I know a few of you probably know who he is. Be speaking at NCFIC this year, by the way, if you want to attend the conference. This is not a quote, but this is a summary of a message that I heard. We should be praying things like this. If you will receive more glory through my prospering financially, being healthy, or living a long life, let it be so, O God. But if you will receive more glory through me struggling to make ends meet, through poverty, or through some illness or general bad health, or even through my death, so be it. Thy will be done, not mine. Above all, be glorified, O God. Be glorified. I told a young couple recently that was getting married. I said, Your plans may not be God's plans. You've got your whole life planned out, but that may not be God's plan. Hear what I'm saying. And I told him the story of B.B. Warfield, theologian. His life is all planned out. I'm going to be an evangelist. I believe God has called me to be an evangelist. I'm going to take the gospel to the nations. And he gets married. And on his wedding night, he's walking with his wonderful bride, his beautiful bride, along the sandy beach next to the ocean. And she's struck by lightning. And he pushes her in a wheelchair the rest of her life. Our plans are not always his plans. But the best plan is his plan. Not that our will be done, but that his will be done. Because guess what? You know what happened? B.B. Warfield then wrote books that probably would have never had time to write. And we still have those today. God's been using them ever since. His will. Not my will, O God. Thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. You know John Owen, the great Puritan, divine? John Owen, after the big war with in England, and there's this young man. His name is Bunyan, and he's been imprisoned. John Owen is one of those that was not imprisoned or executed. They've kind of feared to touch him. Charles I has been executed. Charles II is now empowered, and he's Catholic. But they won't touch John Owen. John Owen uses his clout, and he says, please, but just release Bunyan, who was a private in the army of Cromwell, by the way. A lot of people don't know. And Bunyan is in prison, 12 years in Bedford Prison in England. And John Owen can't get him out. And so Bunyan stays in prison and writes Pilgrim's Progress, second read only to the Bible in the history of English literature. God's will, not our will, be done. His will, our will, subservient, sitting at the feet of his will. Now, this is one of the hardest things for Christians to pray, because we tend to think that if we pray those kinds of words, maybe God is more apt to make us poor or infirm or die young, as if he needed our consent before bringing such things to pass. We're to pray, thy will be done, both a secret or hidden or decretive will, as theologians term it, that which God has decreed from all eternity past, which will most certainly come to pass, as well as his revealed will, his preceptive will, those things which are in accord with the will of God as revealed in the pages of Scripture. Oh God, this is your heart. This is what you've shown us you want. This is what I'm praying for. It's the salvation of people, for righteousness to reign, for the kingdom of Satan to be destroyed, to be wiped out in the earth. Not only are we to pray for the will of God, that his will might be done, but we're to pray that it might be done in earth as in heaven. Even as angels obey willingly and cheerfully and instantly, even as the saints that are now in heaven obey cheerfully, instantly, willingly, perfectly, we are to pray that God's will might be so done on earth and in our lives and in the lives of our family members and in the lives of our church members. That we and all men and all peoples might submit to him on earth, even as he is reverenced, obeyed, and submitted to in heaven, both by saints and angels. Which brings us to verse 11 and the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Now it's about us. Provide the things needful for the body so that we can work towards all you have told us to pray for. That's a good way to look at that passage, I think. Okay, we're praying for these things. We're working for them. Now we got some needs here. intended in the fourth petition is a reliance upon God for everything. For all our daily needs, for food, for clothing, for shelter, and whatever is necessary to sustain us, our families, and our neighbors, not that we might consume the gifts and mercies of God, and it's all mercy, upon our lusts, not that we might lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, but that we might be enabled to live and serve our Lord in accord with His word. When we pray for the Lord's mercies and blessings that He might cause His face to shine upon us, it's not ultimately about us. Turn to Psalm 67. This has been our family psalm. Psalm 67. What is the purpose? Why would we seek anything from the hand of the Lord in the temporal realm? What is the purpose for these things? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? No. No. God be merciful unto us and bless us. It's okay to say, God be merciful unto us and bless us. And cause His face to shine upon us. Selah. Why? That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Is that what's driving your prayer? Is that what motivates you? I can't wait to get alone with God and pray. We must take hold of this truth that all we've been given has been given us for the purpose that we might lay it all at His feet. Yes. To say, God, whatever you want me to do with whatever I've been given from your hand, be it life or breath or material things, I will do. Just show me how you want me to use the things you've given me. Show me how you want me to use the body that you've given me. I presented a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you for your service. The strength that you've given me to rise out of bed another day. Every breath in my body, all that I own, it's all yours. Use it in whatever way seems best to you. Oh God, our Father. Is that your prayer? In short, whenever we pray for any temporal mercy, friends, it's all mercy when you consider that what we deserve. It must be with a view to God's glory. It must be with a view to the glory of God. Fifth petition. Forgive us our debts. Matthew uses the word debts. Luke uses the word sins. Trespasses, some versions. Our debt is a sin debt. Our debt is a sin debt. In this petition, we come to God confessing our sins, trusting God's promise through Jesus Christ, that He has paid the debt for His people in full by the sacrifice of Himself. We come before God saying, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We trust that satisfaction has been made by His suffering, what we should have suffered, and by His death, substitutionary death in our place to make atonement, to make satisfaction in the full for our sin debt before God. We're trusting, that's what we're trusting. He's the one that we're trusting in and trusting in alone. That through Christ, we have access to the Father because He's paid our debt and He's paid that debt in the full. Nobody can extort a further payment, someone once said. Who can extort a further payment if Christ has paid that debt in the full? Oh God, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sin debt. Forgive us, O God, our sin debt. Forgive us our sins and our transgressions. That is our violations of your holy law, which we've broken at every point. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us. But we're not to approach God in prayer saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, if we're unwilling to forgive others who have sinned against us. Far less. Far less. And if you don't believe it's far less, you don't see yourself and your sin against God, right? Our forgiving others their trespasses does not merit our forgiveness before God. One of the sins that Christ died for is our unwillingness to forgive people perfectly as Christ does. Now, forgiving others their trespasses doesn't merit our salvation or our justification before God or our forgiveness for the pardoning of sin, but it does give evidence that we have been forgiven. It provides evidence that we ourselves have been forgiven. In this petition, we're taught, again, according to the late R.C. Sproul, to, quote, mirror God's forgiveness and stand ready to forgive anyone who has sinned against us when they repent. Those who are truly forgiven are forgivers. Those who are truly forgiven are forgivers. It is a distinguishing mark of the regenerate that they forgive. They forgive. It is a distinguishing mark of the unregenerate that they can't bring themselves to forgive others. It is a distinguishing mark of the unregenerate that they hold grudges against others, that they are bitter with others, and they just can't let go of it. Forgive us our great debt of sin, even as we forgive others. We who have been forgiven, we who have been shown so much mercy, forgive others who have sinned so far less against us than we have against you. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Amen. The sixth and seventh petitions, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some versions render it from the evil one. It comes to the same thing. Not a one of us is able to deliver himself from evil. Not a one of us is able to preserve himself. Spurgeon comments here, Lord, do this for me, for I cannot preserve myself. It is God that was end quote. It is God that holds up his people and causes them to persevere to the end. Isn't that a great promise? That it's not on our own strength. We weren't saved by our own strength. We didn't pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps, and we don't keep ourselves there. But we persevere, even in times of great temptation, through times of great temptation, because he's preserving us unto his everlasting kingdom, according to his word. The children of God ultimately persevere because God has promised to preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom. Psalm 37:28 says, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsakes not his saints. They are preserved for a long time. No, forever. They are preserved forever. It's a doctrine that some hate. How can you imagine hating that doctrine? We had a couple leave our church over that doctrine 15, 18 years ago. I will not hear it that God preserves us. We preserve ourselves. They lived in a revolving door Christianity. Now I'm saved, now I'm not. Now I'm saved, now I'm not. Now I'm saved, now I'm not. Can you imagine living like that? Paul writes to Timothy, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:18. The fact that we are preserved by God into his heavenly kingdom, however, does not mean that we will not be tempted and tried along the way, does it? No, we will. In fact, it assumes that we will. Lead us not into temptation. Well, the road ahead may be rough. Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote in the late 1800s, this passage teaches us that we are liable at all times to be led astray. Do you feel it? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Do you feel it? To let astray and to fall. It instructs us to confess our infirmity, that's our weakness, and beseech God. That means cry out to God to hold us up and not allow us to run into sin. We ask Him who orders all things in heaven. See that? Total reliance on God. Who orders all things in heaven and earth to restrain us from going into that which would injure our souls and never to let us be tempted beyond that which we can bear. Amen? Spurgeon puts it in the first person when he writes on this passage or comments on this passage. If I must be tried, Lord, deliver me from falling into evil and especially preserve me from that evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one who seeks my soul to destroy it. MacArthur puts it very well when he writes, it is the expression of the redeemed soul that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all prospects of falling into it. Listen to this. Choosing to avoid rather than having to defeat temptation. Are you with him? Are you with this petition? And then as we close, and finally, when we pray as Jesus taught, we are to acknowledge God's sovereignty. This is the end of the prayer, and it's a place of rest. The music sheet, all the music notes, and everything's been just going, and now there's a rest. Calm. Trusting. Waiting. Rest. For thine is the kingdom. Listen to these acknowledgments. Thine is the power. It's your kingdom. It's all your power. And yours is the glory. Forever. This is a doxology. And in it we're taught, it all belongs to God. Do you believe that? When you're praying, do you acknowledge, because you believe, it all belongs to Him? God is the possessor of everything. Remember, there's God and then there's creation. It's all His. He is the universal owner of it all. He is the highly exalted King over all creation. His is the kingdom. The kingdom is all He's created. Material, immaterial, physical, spiritual, earthly bodies, heavenly bodies, your bodies. It's all His. Time, space, past, present, future, eternity past, eternity going forward, it's all His. He is the undisputed King and Lord over all without competition or rival. It all belongs to Him. His is the kingdom. Is that the way you approach Him? When you approach Him in prayer? When you come before God every day in your secret time of prayer, which is set apart for Him to be alone with Him and talk to God. The words you'll notice are very similar. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Something Jesus is quoting here. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above a lot of stuff. No, all all. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 12. Christianity is not a religion amongst religions. It's not a faith among faith. I always hate it when I hear these like television broadcasters, you know, saying, referring to people of faith. Like we're all, you know, lumping Christians in with the people who worship false gods, who run in, as Calvin said, who run in the pack with all the false gods of the nations. No. Our God does not run in the pack of fictitious gods. And the herd with the false gods of the nations. Christianity, true Christianity, does not coexist with any others because our God does not coexist with any other. He will have no other gods before Him. He'll have no other gods in His sight. He will have no other gods before His face. They all, to the last one, end up face down like the stump of Dagon before the Ark of the Covenant in Philistia. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven and rulest over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And thine hand is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand thee? Is this the way you go before God in prayer? Is this what's in your mind when you go to God in prayer? Do you go before Him looking at all the nations of the world as God looks at them as nothing but a drop in the bucket? Just a drop in the bucket, Isaiah 40. They're counted small, dust of the balance. He takes up the islands like they're just a little thing. All nations are before Him as nothing. They are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. To whom will you liken this God? How do you go before Him in prayer? Is this the way you go before Him in prayer? Thinking of Him like this, have you not heard? Have you not seen or known? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understand from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. No, Galileo didn't discover that the world was round. Isaiah said it hundreds of years earlier. And the inhabitants there are thereof as grasshoppers before God that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Daniel writes, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God does as He wills in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? His is the kingdom. His is the power. His is the glory. Is that the way you come before Him in prayer? Let us kneel in reverential awe before Him. As the writer of Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him when we approach Him in prayer. Let us have this reverential awe when we come before Him and bend the knee before Him every day in that scheduled time of prayer that we will allow nothing else to interfere with. Please don't leave this place and say, well, that was really inspiring. And then a month later, no prayer life. No prayer life. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. For your own good, but mainly for the glory of God. His is the power, the source of all power. I'm closing, I really am. The power that created all things. The power that sustains and maintains all things. The power that upholds all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Hebrews 1:3, that is by the power of His word. His is the glory. Everything was created for and is sustained unto this very moment. Everything that's been made since the creation, since the beginning of the world, it's all for His glory. It's all for His glory. It's all for His glory, and it's been sustained into this time for His glory, even unto the end when He hands up the kingdom to God the Father. It is all for God's glory. The glory of God. The glory of God. This God who sent His Son into the world to make satisfaction for your sin and for my sin. All for the glory of this God who sent his son to suffer and die so that we would not have to suffer his wrath and die an eternal death forever and ever in a place called hell. God, who sent his son to be treated as we deserve to be treated, so that we will not have to be treated as we deserve to be treated for all eternity. God, who sent his son to suffer, to die, and to rise again, that we might be declared just in his sight. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, holy God, just God, perfect God, loving God, merciful God, creator God, who made everything from nothing, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. Lord, we come before you, God. Oh, we come before you, Father. Our wonderful, wonderful, holy, gracious, merciful Father in heaven. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in everything that has taken place here today, every word that's been spoken. Oh, Lord, let not a word of yours fall to the ground. Let my words fall to the ground, but let not your word fall to the ground, O God, our Father in heaven. I pray, Lord, we pray that your Spirit, O Lord, would take these things and do a mighty work in your people. And Lord, that a month from now, there would be men, women, and children, oh, children too, God, who will be still on their knees every day in a set apart, scheduled time of prayer before you, O Lord, in secret prayer before you, praying day by day more and more in conformity to your holy word and Jesus' model prayer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen. Thank you.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.